And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up unto a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto Moses, unto them, Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter, and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. May the Holy Spirit of God take this, his word, and bless it to our hearing tonight.
In his famous painting of the Transfiguration, Raphael brings the revelation on top of the mountain and the crowd in the valley below, which is recorded beginning at the 14th verse, together. On the mountain, ecstatic disciples are seeing and hearing indescribably wondrous things. In the valley, frustrated disciples, surrounded by a motley crowd, are trying and failing to heal a lunatic lad and to help a distracted father. The two scenes in such close proximity are intentional, as though Raphael were reminding us that the reality of the mountaintop is meant for the reality of the valley. That somehow there's a connection. The ecstasy of the mountain is meant to equip us for the wretchedness of the valley. And faith that is operative only in the blinding glory of a transfiguration is something less than Christian faith. As Jesus Christ left heaven's unspeakable glory and identified himself with the misery and sinfulness of man, so his disciples must be ready to face the awful realities of life in the strength received from the glorious experiences that he gives us. The record says that Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a high mountain apart. Why these three? Have you ever wondered? Were they special? I don't think so, though they may be. I believe that it was because whenever Jesus looked around to find some to go with him, Peter, James, and John were always nearest, always on their toes, always available, always ready to go. Whenever Jesus wanted someone to accompany him, there they were, ready, waiting, available. only ability that Jesus requires of us is availability. And if we are available and ready, He will take us with Him to many wonderful places. Why did He take them apart? Well, of course, there was a real purpose in the transfiguration. We're not absolutely sure what it was. We're not told in the Scriptures. Peter, relating or referring to this experience subsequently, speaks of seeing the glory. I'm sure it was this moment to which he referred. But for whatever purpose, Jesus took them to the Mount of Transfiguration. I think the point is well made that Jesus often desires us to come away and apart to be alone with Him. This is needful for spiritual maturation. Now, in those days, though Jesus Himself was surrounded continually by crowds, life was not as hurried, as busy, as noisy, as high-pressured as it is today. And yet even then, when the transportation was an oxen or a donkey or a camel, and one would go from one city to the next on one of these means of conveyance, if not with his own feet, even in those relaxed, unpressured days, Jesus took his disciples apart, as did he himself often go apart to be alone. How important this is for all of us to be apart with Christ. Not that he's any more real there than here, but we are able to concentrate. We don't have the distraction. Now, we'll be having a men's retreat in the fall, and you men will all hear about it. Some of you will be too busy to come. You ought to come. It'll be worth 1,000 times what it costs to gather for just 24 hours apart and alone with Jesus Christ. In May, the Mariners will be having a retreat. And some of you young couples will be too busy. I urge you to go apart with Jesus for this time alone. In April, our senior high young people will have a 24-hour retreat, or a little longer than that. I urge our senior high young people to go apart. How important this is. To take time out and go apart and alone with Jesus on a high mountain. There he was transfigured before them. The record says his face shone like the sun. Even his garments were white as the light. It was as though his ineffable glory broke through the mantle of his flesh. Almost as though it could not be contained. Now surely in the context, reading what went before, and then the six-day interlude, about which we know nothing so far as the record is concerned, and then the transfiguration experience, surely Jesus was preparing his disciples for his decease, his exodus, his burial, his resurrection. And there was to be a delayed action benefit in this experience. They were not to share it, he said, until after the resurrection. It was to have a delayed action benefit in the lives of the other disciples, as well as in the lives of Peter, James, and John. I'm quite sure even then the
that the disciples did not understand the implications of this experience. Moses and Elijah appeared. Luke adds in his account that they discussed how Jesus would die. They discussed his decease. They discussed his exodus, which is really what the word decease means, to pass over on the other side. We ought to use that more often when referring to the death of a loved one who knew Christ. It was an exodus, a passing over out of the bondage of the flesh into the glorious liberty of the children of God, out of Egypt into Canaan, literally, for the one who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ. But here on one side was Moses representing the law in all probability, and Elijah representing the prophets. Both of them who had predicted his death in one way or another. Both of them who knew concerning the Messiah. And now discussing the death he would die. I want to come back to Peter's remark later. The other incident on the Transfiguration was the bright cloud overshadowing them. And the voice, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." As though the Father is saying to the Son, "Your life has fulfilled its purpose. Now you are ready for the cross. You have perfectly fulfilled the law. Now you are ready to be sacrificed for the sin of those who have broken the law." Here was the Father's final confirmation on the perfection of the obedience of his Son in preparation for his crucifixion. Interesting, isn't it? The reaction of the disciples. Now, when Jesus Christ was transfigured before them, his face shone as the sun, his very raiment was white as the light, and though Moses and Elijah appeared on either side and were recognizable, of course, speaking of the fact that we will be recognizable after death, yet when God spoke, the disciples were smitten. And the record says they fell on their faces and were afraid. It was as though the voice of God had greater significance even than this indescribable incident of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Just hearing God's voice. Well, then Jesus reassures them, tells them not to be afraid, to rise. And the record says, beautifully, when they looked again, they saw no man save Jesus only. They would never forget this experience. Transfiguration, the presence of Moses and Elijah, the voice of God. But more important than anything else would be seeing Jesus only. Just Jesus. That's all we need. Just Jesus. All by himself. Well, then the return journey down the mountain. Jesus admonishes them not to tell anyone until his resurrection. The fact that Matthew records this incident in detail certainly speaks for the fact that the disciples were very quick to share this experience when it was all over. And this wonderful time when John the Baptist is identified as the Elijah that should come. Think how many things fit together in the minds of the disciples when Jesus told them this. How many things would have fallen into place when all of a sudden they realize with this moment of insight that the Elijah who was to precede the Messiah had already come in the person of John the Baptist. This is a wonderful illustration of how God will reveal truth to us which doesn't have all the meaning that it ought until one little key is given, one little insight, and then everything else falls into place in our understanding. This is really the way we learn. A lot of knowledge is collected and gathered, and it may not all fit. It may not all be meaningful. And then we'll have an experience in life that will make everything we've learned in this particular context fall into place. It's like turning a light on in a dark room, and we see a great deal all at the same time. So God teaches us. Well, I want to direct your attention to Peter's reaction to this. Peter says, "It's good to be here." Of course it was. Who wouldn't want to be there? Who wouldn't want to stay? That's exactly what he meant. Let's build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Really, his words were ridiculous. What would Moses and Elijah want with tents on the mountainside? But Peter was expressing a very human reaction. I'm very sure he was thinking of the rebuke which he had received a few days before, recorded in verses 22 and 23. And he was still quite unwilling to think of Jesus suffering and dying. Peter was a diehard. You remember he had said, "Lord, far be it from thee to die." And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of men." He wasn't soon to forget that. 6 days later, or somewhat later, perhaps 7 or 8 days later, here on the Mountain of Transfiguration, he wants to stay. It's almost as if Peter doesn't want Christ to die on the cross. He doesn't want to accept this. This is very human. How human it is to want to avoid the cross. The cross of Christ. How difficult it was for us. And yet the Son of God walked down from that glorious experience to the ignominy of crucifixion. Right down from the mountain to the valley of despair. A distracted father with a demon-possessed son that no one was able to help. Here is where the experience on the mountain was relevant. Really, you don't need faith on the mountaintop. The situation itself assures and supports and strengthens. But how desperately we need faith in the valley, in the midst of the wretchedness of human nature. Every experience that Jesus Christ gives us on a mountaintop is designed to prepare us for the valley. And much as we'd like to stay on the mountaintop, we need to learn that faith is only operative and exercised in the demon-possessed valley. You don't need faith on the mountaintop when circumstances are right. Faith works when circumstances are dead wrong. Stop to think about this. That the very heart of our faith is the incarnation. What is the incarnation? God identifying, to use a very modern word, God identifying himself with the sin and the wretchedness of humanity. So much so that Paul said he was made sin for us, in order that we might be redeemed. Now listen, do we think we're greater than our Lord? Do we think that we can keep our skirts clean from the tragedy all around us and still call ourselves disciples of the one who suffered such ignominy for us? Do you mean to tell me that we're going to equate Christian victory with the mountaintop when the victory is in the valley where wretchedness is? Oh, how unlike our Lord we are in our attempts to free ourselves from the nastiness of life instead of involving ourselves with the tragedy in order to be a redemptive servant of Christ and his sacrifice in that situation. To the extent that God blesses you and me, he does it that we might be a blessing to others who need it. To the extent that he comforts us, it is that we might comfort others. To the extent that we know his love, it is that we might love others. To the extent that he forgives us, it is that we might forgive others. This is Christian faith that moves from the mountaintop of ecstasy to the valley of frustration and wretchedness and distraction and despair. This is where Christ sends us after he's blessed us for his own glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, tomorrow morning, or maybe even tonight, some of us are going to walk into wretchedness and try to escape it. And oh Lord, how easy it is to justify this escape. How easy to rationalize. Oh God, teach us that we have no excuse. Like the story of the Good Samaritan, wherever there's a need, there's a neighbor. Wherever there's a need, there is someone we must help. The very fact we know about the need requires us to do something for it. Dear Lord, don't ever allow us to take the blessings of life and the benefits and the gifts that thou dost give and waste them on ourselves. May every ecstatic experience prepare us for the demon-possessed valley. And may we go willingly in the love and the tenderness and the gentleness and the compassion and the forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let his touch be felt through us in the hot, sick places of the world. For Christ's sake, we ask it.